A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing and reading and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It is graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we look forward to the upcoming feast on this coming Sunday. And it is a feast indeed, the Feast of the Transfiguration. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in lovely Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Pastor, welcome.
Thank you.
Such a joy to be with you and to talk about these texts. I have to tell you, it's one of my favorite feasts. I'm a one-year guy, so for us, this was, you know, a few weeks ago, and I love this feast so much that it makes me want to go out and find a three-year church to go to church on Sunday so I get to live through it all over again. It's such a magnificent set of readings. And hymnody. We might note that this particular feast day, the Transfiguration, is it's a Lutheran oddity because it's normally observed by most of Christendom on August the 6th in the middle of the summer. And long forgotten Lutheran came up with the bright idea of, you know what? That would make like the perfect bookend to the Epiphany season when we've been focusing on the glory of Christ. And so the feast got moved. It's just a matter of when does the Epiphany season end, whether or not you have pre-Lent or not. That's why we have a discrepancy on when the day falls in our two different lectionaries. But it's going to be great to talk about it. Before we actually begin, though, let's begin with the collect for this day. Oh God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah. In the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshowed our adoption by grace. Mercifully, make us co-heirs with the King in his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, I've already blathered on about the feast for a little bit, but you blather on about it for a while. Tell me why, you know, is this one of your favorite days or not?
Oh, yeah, definitely. No, it is. It is.
What kind of an introduction would you give to the readings that we're going to look at today for this feast?
I'm well prepared today because we do a little Tuesday morning Bible study with the members of the congregation I serve and look at the readings. And I would say from my little Bible study group, puzzling was the word that we would use to sum them up. In a good way, though, because we got very hung up on, can you see God or not see God?
Ooh, this is at the very heart of theology itself.
Yeah, and the answer we came up with in good Lutheran fashion was, yes. But we also came up with a secondary question that more applies to the gospel lesson. Do you really want, as we are now, to see God's glory? And we think the answer to that one is probably not. So we found a lot to reflect upon and puzzle over, and we're hoping that you'll answer some of our questions today.
Well, I'm looking forward to the discussion then. Picking up at the intro, because it sort of sets the tone for the day. The antiphon for the day comes from Psalm 77. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And then from the sort of terror of the theophany to the comfort of the God's house, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And it just occurred to me, hold on, I'm sorry. I just did the intro for the 1 year series, which might be why you were scratching your head. Where is he getting that from?
I
just have to comment on that intro. That is, you know, a traditional intro for the day. And it's such a beautiful contrast between the fright of God's, when God shows up in the creation in the Old Testament, things really rock and roll, you know? You know, it's like Mount Sinai all over again. And that's described, but then in contrast to that, this beauty of desiring the house of God and the recognition that in Jesus, God is dwelling in a human flesh. I mean, the Word became flesh and tabernacle, pitched his tent among us. And Peter then was saying, this is so cool. I just want to be here forever, but more on that later. Sorry. Go back here to Psalm 99 then for the transfiguration in Series A. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at this holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, so that ties in directly with the language of holy mountain.
Yeah.
So when the Lord, this picture of the Lord reigns, and then let the peoples tremble. When we come into this kind of numinous moment that's going to meet us in the transfiguration, this freaks us out. I mean, all of a sudden something from beyond any of our experience is unfolding in front of us. And when we have these moments, this sense of, I don't want to go to just say the otherness of God. I mean, it's something that is just beyond anything that we were prepared to experience at that moment. It has a way of shaking you up quite literally down to your core. And the psalm itself seems to reflect on that. When you're gathered before God on his holy mountain, the position is one of trembling. You kind of intimated this when you said, do you really want to see him in his glory? Do you really?
Yeah. I mean, that was sort of our question. I mean, what exactly did the elders of Israel see on the side of the mountain? They saw God. Did they see God in his glory?
What did they behold?
What did they behold? Because they seem to come away, they don't seem to be tremendously shaken up by the experience the way Peter, James, and John are.
The reference that Pastor Martin has is from Exodus 24. And let's just go ahead and pick that reading up and hold the thought there of the Lord our God is holy and trembling before him. But then you hear the Old Testament reading for the transfiguration of our Lord from Exodus 24, beginning at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. All right. I mean, so it's what are we supposed to do with this? Where we're specifically told over and over again, no man can see me and live. No man can see me and live. And yet they see something on the mountain. It's described as seeing, you know, the God of Israel, the thing that does seem to be astonishing in the way that it's lined out is they saw him and God didn't kill him.
Yes. They saw God and survived it. But our little group was like, well, you know, you can't see God and live. So you can't see him face to face. You cannot see him in his glory and live. So we were inclined to think that they're not seeing his face, and in fact, it's only reported that they see what is under his feet, the pavement of sapphire stone. So our inclination was that they saw something of God, but not his face and not his glory, because the glory seems to descend on the mountain after, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we're trying to piece it together, and the best we could come up with is that, you know, I think a lot of people, you visualize this scene, you know, because we kind of went around, you know, how do you visualize this scene? To be honest, I always visualized that they're coming up the mountain, halfway up, something like that. There's a little plateau, and they see God sitting there on a throne on their level.
Yeah.
But as we looked at it, we realized, no, you know what? They're ascending the mountain, they're partway up the mountain, and they see God up on the top, far above them, is sort of the way we think maybe you should picture it. So that all they can see is that there's under his feet this pavement like sapphire stone, like the blue sky. And they see through that his feet.
I think one of the things that's helpful is if we remember that, think about what it's like to look into the sun.
Right.
And how you really, it's almost impossible to see the form of the sun.
Right.
When you're looking at the sun, right?
Exactly.
You see the, if we can describe it as that, the glory that radiates from it, the light radiating from it. But the thing itself is inside that light and hidden and inaccessible to our eyes as they are without, you know, special instruments to try to capture this, right? Imagine that. I think that's kind of how it's being described here. God, they're seeing the glory of God, like you right. described on the top of that mountain, and they're very clear that glory is like a devouring fire. So picture
right.
again, like a sun, right? I mean, just
right.
pouring out light. But to see inside the light is something that they can't do. I mean, I think that when people want to see him as he is, we have to say, no, that literally is, no one can do that. You can see him by what he, what comes from him.
Right.
The East has spent countless hours trying to figure this out with their distinction between the essence and the energies of God, and how the essence is always inaccessible. Pastor Curtis says there's an awful lot of Plotinus running around in that. But the idea of sun and ray is really, I think, finally what's there. And Luther had a handle on this. Do you remember how he described the death of Abraham? He drew his feet up into his bed, he shut his eyes, and he entered into the darkness of faith.
There he found eternal light.
Exactly. If you will, it's the inverse of this.
Yeah. Well, we wanted to put a lot of emphasis on the pavement of the sapphire stone as essentially acting like a shield.
A shield, something like the firmament, if you will.
Yes.
And we know the firmament is a shield. I mean, literally, it's a shield for us from the sun's rays.
Right, and we may be pushing this too far, and we may be getting absorbed in details that we should just sort of let art flow over us. But we like the idea that this pavement of sapphire stone, solid gem, is a shield, and it is shielding the full-on direct glory of God. But even though this is a solid pavement of sapphire stone, the glory of God is so bright that it is like the heaven for clearness.
Mm-hmm.
So even this thick shield, a special instrument, if you will, for looking at the sun, even that is almost transparent.
But because of the brightness of the light that shines.
So we're kind of saying, and only Moses and Joshua go up and penetrate that veil.
I assume you might have made the connection with that penetrating veil, if you will, or the shield of for the glory with the blood of the covenant that you heard at the beginning. I mean, there's blood, there's the red, there's the blue. I mean, all this is going to be all over the tabernacle before he's done. And then the gold, right? The gold that is this bright, shining light that he is, which always touches all the inner stuff of the sanctuary, right?
We're thinking very much, because we're fairly liturgical, in terms of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
And, our picture is that analogously, they're standing in the outer court.
They're not
even in the inner part of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself is like the pavement of sapphire stone. And even through that, the glory of God is shining so that the veil of the Holy of Holies and the veil of the tabernacle itself, so you got two layers here. Even that's something they can't go beyond. But Moses goes beyond the veil into, the veiled part right before the Holy of Holies. And even that he can hardly handle.
Yeah, and it's
even that is a devouring fire.
And he is it's significant that it usually is not described. I mean, am I not right in this, that the Hebrew is, and God speaks to him mouth to mouth or lip to lip, if you will, rather than face to face. I mean, it's oftentimes rendered that way, but the picture is really not that not face to face, but that he entered into this cloud, which masks at the same time it reveals the glory. That's going to be such a huge thought, right? That which covers over the glory is that which reveals the glory. And that the light of this inner tabernacle, if you will, just shining out, boy, that's going to be significant for even the clothes that we're going to hear about when we get to the gospel reading.
Yep.
It's all going to shine. So he goes into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and whoever thought to stop it there, boy, that's a nice little segue into Lent, isn't it? where in the darkness of Good Friday, the glory is going to be shining like never before.
Exactly.
And that's going to also be on a mountain, different kind of mountain.
Yep.
Okay. We could go on and on about this one, but we probably should move on to the epistle for the day. Or I guess I should give a nod to the the gradual. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Great is his steadfast love toward us. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. It's sort of the same gradual that's been had for the entirety of the or the Epiphany season. And then the psalm is actually from Psalm 2. And focusing on, again, the words that are going to come tripping out of the Father's mouth when we get to the main gospel of the day. 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's... And it, first of all, as Peter is describing this, he says, you know, it's not a nice made-up story.
Mm.
Why is that so important, that he's describing something that happened?
Because, you know, all the mystery religions that were so popular in the first century in the Roman world were precisely that. They were precisely myths. And people latched onto elements of the story of Jesus and made connections to the myths. And as time goes on, it becomes more important to say, no, there's a huge difference here. Our dying and rising God really came down 30 AD in our human flesh. He really died and rose. We were eyewitnesses. This is not a made-up story. This is something that really happened.
So this is something, I mean, I love how you just laid that out there. When kids go to college these days, you know, one of the first things they're assaulted with is, you know, the Christian myth is just one myth among many. The ancient world had tons of these corn gods. They were all over the place. They had different names, but the story's basically the same, you know, and it's the story of the natural cycle of the creation. You know, the grain falls into the ground and it dies and then it's raised and new life comes forth, right? And so it doesn't have any concrete historical reality. It's a way of describing the world of nature. And kids' faith is really shaken then. They're like, oh my goodness, you mean there's nothing particular about the story of Jesus that sets it apart?
Right.
What really, I think C.S. Lewis nailed this when he said, isn't it striking that only the people who did not have any kind of a myths of a corn god among the, I mean, the only people in the entire ancient world that you could say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. They would not have said Osiris. I mean, it would not have entered into their heads. I mean, that was not their world.
No.
And in that place where there was no expectation of the truth of the corn god, whatever that is in the other religions, it actually happens.
Yes.
And so Lewis is confronted with that. Remember when his fellow teacher there, I think it was when he was at Cambridge, right? Said, mm-hmm. Yeah, the weird thing is that it looks like that dying and rising God actually happened once.
Yeah, looks like it might have actually happened.
Might have happened.
which he found disturbing. And I really would rather it hadn't. And I think that's why this is such an important passage, is because, you know, kids go off to college and they hear this, oh, all the ancient people were mythological. Well, no, here's Peter, a contemporary, saying, no, we know the difference between myth and reality.
Right.
And what we're
right.
telling you is reality.
And we want to
distinguish here for you.
And we want to hit the myth thing, because, I mean, to them, I mean, you gave us the context of what myth means. I mean, to people hear myth today and they just say not truth. That's not how the ancient people would have thought. The point is not that it's not true, but it's that it's a story that's told that doesn't have historical basis, but by which you get to experience something of divinity. Right. All right, we're going to have to pick up on the other side of these messages. Yeah. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Technology is always changing, and Worldwide KFUO keeps up with emerging broadcast and internet technology. We proclaim the gospel to the world via the radio, online, and on demand. Listen to AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, or listen to our live stream and on-demand audio at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO proclaims in word and song the message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for way more than 90 years now. I got to come up with another thing to say there at that point, Kip. I can track the number of years. What is it, 93 years now? 90? I don't remember. Been doing this for a while. And our guest today, as you could hear, Pastor Kevin Martin, the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh. Now, we just said that the myths, then, the point is not that it's not true, but the point is that it actually was a historical happening. And Peter's insistent that it was a historical happening because he's like, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. And he gives two things that he was there and experienced. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he said there was something that he saw. But even more than what he saw, he focused on what he heard when the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, or by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He comes back to it again. We heard this very voice born from heaven, carried from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter writes about it here. I really think this is what John's writing about in John 1. Verse 14, and we saw his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And James didn't get to write about it because he was killed before he wrote anything.
Yeah.
But do you not find it really weird that having focused on we're not telling you myths, we're not telling you stories, we saw that glory, we heard that voice, and you have something even better. I mean, that's something that blows people away. And he's not talking about the New Testament.
Nope.
He says, you got something even better. And he's talking about, you have the Old Testament.
Yep.
You have the sacred writings. And he says, and you know what? You do well to pay attention to them. Because they are a lamp shining in a dark place. What does he mean by that?
Well, first of all, I mean, it's a little translation nitpick, but,
yeah, go ahead.
You know, nobody translates. I mean, few of our modern translations translate this correctly. I mean, the ESV has, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. But the Greek says, and we have more sure.
More sure, made more
prophetic
sure.
Word, the more sure prophetic word. It's really not a good translation. I mean, because modern people think, well, the Bible, well, you know, that's great and everything. But if I actually saw it, then that would prove that it was true. And that's what Peter's saying. You know, we have the vision that confirmed the prophetic word, and you just have that. But that's actually not what the Greek says. The Greek says, as you better put it, as great as this was, you have something better.
Yeah.
You have something more sure, the word of the prophets. Why? Because the word of the prophets has been around for millennia. And it's not just one prophet. It's not just Jeremiah. It's not just Moses. You know, it's a whole slew of them over time. And that word is something that is objective. It can be proven that these predictions were made long before they happened. And this is the light that shines in a dark place.
And this world is that dark place.
Our world and our reason and our senses are dark.
Even our hearts by nature dark.
Our hearts are dark. Everything about this world that we think is clear is dark. There's only one light that shines clearly, and that is the prophetic word.
And
which
so
is a really strong claim here. I mean, a really strong claim.
So he's pulling the idea, though, that you take that, you know, you do well to pay attention until the morning star rises in your hearts. The point is, you take that word is to be internalized, and
exactly.
Its light glows in the darkness in you.
There is no other light. There is no other light. And we're almost getting into a time, I think, when even scientists are like, can we even measure something? You know, as soon as we measure the quark, our very measuring instruments have affected the trajectory.
Uh-huh.
Can we really know anything at all? And in a way, we think, oh, you know, that's terrible. Actually, Peter was there already in the first century.
Right.
Everything we think is clear as dark, there's only one clear light that shines. And as you say, it's a light that isn't just meant to shine objectively. It's meant to shine subjectively. It's meant to light up your heart as well.
From the inside out.
In you, from the inside out.
Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light,
to my path.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really, really quite striking that in the first century he's speaking in a very postmodern way.
It's also amazing to me that people struggle with, wait a minute, and, you know, right now, because it's getting ready for Lent, I've been listening to Sacred Scripture from start to finish, I'm up to almost at 2 Kings right now. And as I'm listening to the stories unfold, I get when people would listen to this and go, that doesn't sound very much like light to me. David making sure that every last, you know, I didn't kill them, but Solomon, don't you let them go down to their graves in peace. You make sure they all suffer and die. he gives him the hit list, for him to carry out. David, the man after God's own heart. And you're reading through the stories, and if you just stay on their surface, you get how people would go, how is this light?
Right.
But when they are taken inside, and you let the stories, if you do with the stories what Mary did with the stuff she didn't understand, all of a sudden light begins to shine in them. And Peter's really, the light that shines in them is finally the light of great David's greater son, who's going to do a lot worse than that to the enemies of the human race. The light ends up being Jesus that's shining in the word.
I ran across a good quote from a somewhat dubious source, actually, about the light and reading the Bible. It's actually from Karl Barth, theologian, who's not always our friend. But mm-hmm. he said, this was on reading the Bible. And he said, you know, people get caught up in the Bible, and it's not what they expect. He said, reading the Bible is like looking out your window when some great event has happened, and all you see is looking up and pointing and going, oh, look at that. And in a way, that's what the Bible is. You're seeing the people pointing up at something that cannot really be expressed in ways that are easily apprehended by us. And I liked that.
I liked that a lot.
And I think it kind of fits in, back to our Old Testament. They're looking up and pointing at something that they cannot exactly put into words what they saw.
And that's what
Peter is saying, too. When you go to the Word, what you see is all these people showing you where to look. But you know, not able to describe it in ways that are adequate for our reason to grasp hold of.
And so he's at pains to get across this idea that these prophecies, these writings, it's not just their thoughts. That's not really what's going on here. That it doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. It's not like the prophet said, you know, I think I'm going to sit down and write some of the Word of God today. He says, but it's not the will of man. But what happened is God spoke. God, the same God that said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. That's the God who's speaking in the pages of Scripture here. And these men wrote it down as they were, as he put it, carried along by the Holy Spirit.
They're pointing to what they saw, but which even they cannot adequately capture in ways that we can rationally process and say, oh, okay, now I've got it.
Right.
The best we can do is to have our eyes trained to look where they were looking, which might be a good segue to the gospel, because that's where they were looking.
Now, before,
at whom were they looking?
At whom were they looking? Before we actually read the gospel reading for the day, I always like to give a big nod to the hymn that's assigned as the hymn of the day. And do I ever want to do that on this feast day? Because this is just one of the greatest hymns in our hymnal. And it gives the whole theology of what we'll need to get out of this gospel reading. O wondrous type, O vision fair of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows. With Moses and Elijah nigh, the incarnate Lord holds converse high. And from the cloud, the Holy One bears record to the only Son. With shining face and bright array, Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above, who joy in God with perfect love. And faithful hearts are raised on high by this great vision's mystery, for which in solemn strains we raise the voice of prayer, the hymn of praise. O Father, with the eternal Son and Holy Spirit ever one, we pray thee, bring us by thy grace to see thy glory face to face. All right. With that,
all right,
I'm going to move into the gospel reading, and then we do have some questions that James sent us that I'm going to get to right after I read the gospel. I think the gospel will take the rest of the hour. Matthew 17, beginning of verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, metamorphosized before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. All right. Questions from James that touch on this. He asked, first of all, on the time of the church here, he asked, first of all, what's the significance of these Septuagesima, Sexagesima, Quinquagesima worship days? How's that calculated? James, this is a hoot. Seven, it means literally like 70-something, 60-something, and 50-something, and it's counting down to Easter. So the time of Lent is actually the Quadragesima, 40-something, the 40-something worship days. And it's just, they literally count back out from Easter. So whenever Easter falls, you go back to the 40 days exclusive of the Sundays. That will give you to Ash Wednesday. The Sunday in front of that is actually Quinquagesima, and then the Sunday before that, Sexagesima. The Sunday before that, Septuagesima. That's how it's calculated. Is there anything eschatological about the Transfiguration? You better believe it. I'm going to let Pastor answer that one for us. Pastor Barton, how does the appearance of Christ at the end touch on the Transfiguration?
Well, only at the end, the eschaton, the parousia, do we see him in glory. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, they get a preview of the eschaton and of the glory of Christ at the end. So it's like the end time breaking in well before the end.
Yeah, so I mean, this is so much at the heart of the way that the church actually lives her life. She lives literally from the end. He's always doing this. I mean, that's what the sacraments are. I mean, absolution is the verdict of the last day pronounced upon you now. It's given to you in time to get you through to the end. And baptism, it's your death and resurrection. It's given to you now to get you through to the end. The supper, it's the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. He gives it to you now to get you through to the end. What they saw there was something that was really vital.
And I think, I mean, James' question is an excellent one, actually, because in a way it sums it up very nicely. If you're reading a novel that's very, very difficult, you're having trouble following what's going on, and you're about to give up on it, sometimes you sneak ahead and you read the last chapter to find out, you know, how it ends, you know, who did it. And sometimes only if you get a little peek at the end and know how it comes out, does the stuff that's going on in the middle where you're hung up start to make a little bit of sense.
And sometimes novelists will actually do that at the beginning. They'll give you the end, and then they'll get you to it. And that's what happened in here.
That's because the disciples right here are kind of sort of, well, we're a little past the middle of Jesus' ministry, probably getting towards the middle or end of his second year, maybe, hard to say. They're struggling. I mean, they're struggling a lot. And this episode is give them a little glimpse of the last chapter.
Now, James's last question is really great. He says, you know, how's this parousia celebrated and this sovereign glory publicly praised at the Transfiguration? Is the Holy Spirit present at the Transfiguration? Where? So I think that's a great question. Where's the Holy Spirit? We see the Son shining in glory. We hear the Father. This is my beloved Son. Where's the Holy Spirit in this?
Well, you know, the Spirit always testifies and points to Christ. And I would say that the Spirit is in that transition from there. They're a little hung up on what they see. They think that seeing is believing.
Right.
But actually for Christians, hearing is believing. And one of the nice progressions in this story, you know, if once it's pointed out to you, it's easy to see, is they're hung up on what they see, you know, what they can, you know, point to. But it's what they hear that is both terrifying and consoling.
It's only
when their ears opened that they look up, and now they see rightly, because now they see no one but Jesus.
But Jesus, yeah. Oh, my, yeah. And if you are...
The Spirit is in that transition from reliance on sight to reliance on the ear to finally, ultimately, reliance on the Word made flesh.
Spirit always runs with the words. There's so many things that we need to cover here. I mean, just briefly, I want to note...
An excellent question.
It is. I mean, his questions are always very profound. What do you do... It's not just that Jesus is changed, it's that he also reveals the material creation transfigured. His clothes also become white as light. So that already, I think, ties into James's question about the parousia. He's showing creation itself transfigured in his presence and death destroyed, because there in his presence, two people who are dead, Moses and Elijah.
Right.
But where he is, there is no death. And they're talking with him, which means you don't get Moses and Elijah till you realize that they're in conversation with him, about him. And then your point on Peter, that he he was focused on what he saw. Not only was he focused on what he saw, but what he saw, he was like, oh yeah, Jesus is here. And wow, look, there's Moses. And oh man, Elijah, I can't believe that the great lawgiver and the great prophet are here. And I mean, I've seen, this is so cool, Jesus. Let's just hang out here. Look, let me make you a tent. I'll make you a tent, and I'll make one for Moses, and I'll make one for Elijah. And we'll just hang here with, you can hear him being all excited. And I don't think you get the Father's voice and what he's saying till you realize he's saying, whoa, son, that's a servant, and that's a servant, and right. This is my son. You know?
There's some comedy in this, because
it is.
Peter is like, finally we can get the straight scoop on this.
Yeah.
Moses and Elijah.
We have so many questions we want to ask Moses and Elijah.
Elijah straight us out.
Yeah.
This is great. Yeah. This is fantastic. Jesus, you go over there and keep shining so that we can talk to Moses.
Figure this out. And this whole moment where the bright cloud comes and overshadows them, and the Father's like, you know, this is my son, this is the one I love, and then these key words, listen to him. If you're really preaching Matthew's gospel for this Sunday, that is those are where you want to focus. And then isn't that the very next question that you need to ask is, so what does he say? And what does he say?
Yeah.
Rise up and have no fear.
Right.
that's what you need to hear from the words of Jesus. After the Father has, scared the bejesus out of you with the holy voice and the glory shining all around, to hear the voice of God speaking, it was terrifying for them. You asked that question at the beginning, to see him? What about just to hear him?
Yeah.
In Exodus 20 or 19, where they hear God speaking, they're like, no more, no more. We can't deal with hearing that voice. When holiness speaks, it's terrifying. But when holiness speaks here, he's like, okay, you need to listen to him. That's what holiness is telling you. Listen to him.
This happens back. So many times, but another great Old Testament reading you could pair with this is when Moses goes up on the mountain in Exodus 20 for the first time, and God comes down and the mountain shakes and there's fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, and God thunders from the mountain with his voice, and the people go, don't let us hear that voice anymore.
Right.
You go up and find out what he's saying, so that we are not terrified by this thunder and this noise and this vision. And here you go again. When they hear the voice of God, they're like, oh, okay, we don't want to hear from anybody but the mediator, Jesus. He's the only one who can mediate between us and this very scary voice of God the Father.
And I mean, I'm so happy you said mediator, because, I mean, the image, remember Job's horror of being in the presence of God and lamenting, oh, if there was only someone that could come and lay a hand on us both. So what does he do in our flesh? He comes and touches them. He doesn't just rely on his voice, but he physically touches them, and with the voice then says, rise up and do not be afraid. Now, you know I'm going to drive that 100% towards the Eucharist.
Absolutely.
Where he comes and he touches us with the very body that was born of the Virgin, the body that they saw shining on the mountain, the body that is now raised in incorruption. He touches us with his human flesh and blood. The shield.
The only body that's ever risen up from the grave.
Yep.
That is the only way we can rise up.
Yep. And
it has to touch us. To touch us.
It can't just
speak to us. This is not just about ideas.
Yeah, God loved us so much that he didn't just send an email.
Right. I think this is the thing, going back to what you said about Moses and Elijah. They're more excited about Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah are known to them, they're for the prophets, they'll mediate. Moses and Elijah can only pass along the word. Only Jesus can touch us with his flesh, and only in that way is there real mediation between
right.
God and man.
Right.
And it is that sacramental mediation, that incarnate mediation, that's really at the heart of this.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And we don't want to lose Moses and Elijah then stand in for law and prophets. Law and prophets,
yes.
Both of them, they're talking, they're in conversation with Jesus.
Right.
I mean,
which is where they point. The law and the prophets point and do adoration and give worship to the Lord Jesus.
Now,
so they're not an end in themselves, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets.
Totally not the point of the reading, but something that I do think touches on a reality here is that they knew who they were. And I've sometimes heard people struggle with this. It's like, you know, in the kingdom, are we going to actually know our departed? It's like, heavens, you're going to know fully, just like you've been fully known. You're going to know who everybody is. It, just like Peter and James and John, who had never been introduced to Moses or Elijah before, knew who they were. They recognized them as they were gathered in the presence of Jesus. And just a stunning comfort. That's one of your other things where Jesus touches you and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know,
right.
in me, there's nothing lost. just briefly, can you comment for us on the, they saw no one but Jesus only. I mean, you can't hear that and not be having a Booyertz moment, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, that fabulous transfiguration sermon in Hammer of God.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it because they we look to a lot of different places, you know, even Christians. And Peter, James, and John do the same thing. I mean, they're all wowed by Moses and Elijah. You know, they're all wowed when they go and see the temple, you know, not long after
mm-hmm,
this.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, look at this. This is the house of God. No, I mean, there is no one but Jesus only, finally, that we can look at and find our way. He is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. God is scary. The Father is scary. If we see nothing else away from this, we decided, do you want to see the Father in his glory? No, you really don't. But do you want to see Jesus only and have him show you the Father? Absolutely.
Yes.
But there is no other way to the Father but through the Son, and no way to the Son, James, good question, except by the Spirit's gracious mediation through the gospel and the sacraments.
And tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So he, as they're coming down the mountain, he's laying very clearly on them, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die now. And you might think about how important it would be as they were watching him hanging and suffering on the tree, John there beneath the tree, to actually remember that I heard the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son, and in him he is well pleased, and I need to listen to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the faith that gets John through. All right, we're at the end of our time, but what a fun romp through these readings. This is
really
just a great, I really am tempted to find a 3-year church this Sunday just to go live it all over again.
I know one in North Carolina.
Yeah, yeah.
We'd be happy.
You know what? It comes close. My wife's already out there waiting for the next baby to be born. So
come and join us.
Thank you so much, Pastor. What
thank
a joy to have you
so.
Bring us through the word here today. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by a very gracious grant from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Go give them some love. Check out what they're up to. Spreading the glory of Christ throughout the world by proclaiming his forgiveness in his blood. William Wheaton, signing off for the day.